The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Nick Alexander, and I'm a member here at Heritage. My wife, Evelyn, and Ezra, we've been attending for about a year and a half. This morning, I'm going to be reading out of the book of Galatians 15, verse 15 through 29, Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nick. Appreciate you, man. Good morning, church. How's everybody doing? I am doing okay. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors. I'm very glad that you chose to worship with us this morning. We're about halfway through the book of Galatians. We begin studying this book go about a month and a half, maybe 2 months ago. I think this is installment number 7 in this series. We're calling this series No Other Gospel. And you know, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul's approach in writing this letter to the churches in Galatia, he's kind of a one-trick pony in the first 3 chapters of this book. The images I've had in my mind over the last week are like this nail that's the gospel. And Paul has at his disposal about 5 or 6 different hammers. He has a ball peen hammer, and he has a framing hammer, and a finishing hammer, and a sledgehammer, and a tack hammer, and like a camp hatchet. And he's just pounding the gospel nail each week. As we journey through these first 3 chapters from multiple different angles, he is just pounding on the gospel, pounding on the gospel, pounding on the gospel, to the point where we sit in the study of these texts and we talk about it as a preaching team and as a group of people who study these texts together. It feels like we're kind of just the message is almost the same. Like the concluding realities of each week's sermon is been the same week after week, and like I've been sharing with people, that's because that's what Paul has done here. Paul, in this book, he is pounding the hammer upon the head of the gospel again and again and again. And he gets into the practical aspects of the Christian life. We get to chapter 5 and we get to chapter 6, and he starts talking about how it is we as followers of Christ keep in step with the Spirit. He talks about how it is we as believers within the body of Christ can bear one another's burdens. So he gets to the practical aspects of gospel living. But before he gets to gospel living, he wants to make sure his audience knows gospel. And so he's pounding and pounding this nail of the gospel into our hearts and into our minds week after week. And I'm grateful for it. And if you look at just the other epistles that as you go throughout scripture, the other epistles kind of follow the same logic. It's like the gospel argument in the front half of the epistle and the gospel application in the second half of the epistle. And so I just think about, what is the job of the preacher? The job of the preacher is to do the same thing. It's to proclaim the gospel. It's to labor on the gospel week after week so that the downstream effect, the lived realities in our life as Christians aren't like a stiff upper lip, internal strength, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, inward-focused, me-centered religion, religious externalism. The Christian life is lived as an outflow of the gospel's work in and through us. And so Paul is pounding these realities into our minds. Did you see how he finishes the last four verses? How he kind of just settles on Christ. Look at those last four verses, 26 through 29. Let me read these for you again. He concludes the chapter by saying, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Christ Jesus, Christ, 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 Christ Jesus. He's just pounding the gospel, the hope of Jesus, into our hearts and minds. And so I'm excited to get into the text today. But before I do that, would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the privilege you give us week after week of gathering in this place and opening up your word and sitting under the gravity, the weight, the realities that are contained within your word, the truth contained therein. And Lord, we need your help today. I need your help today, Lord. God, we need you to reveal yourself. God, we need you to make yourself known as your word is preached, as your people gather. God, as we attune our ears and our hearts and our minds and our eyes to you today, God, would you meet us? Would you reveal the things you want to reveal to us? God, may we respond in worship and in reverence and in submission and in awe and in love to you today as we encounter you through your word. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought about 1,000 illustrations to kind of start this morning's sermon. This is probably not the best illustration, but I'm going to give it a shot. You ready? Okay, so imagine a wealthy real estate tycoon promised you a multi-million dollar lakefront property. Palatial, beautiful, stunning, the dream property, Mountain View, beautiful, this spawning lawn, perfectly manicured, landscaped mansion. And all that was required of you to get this home was that you had to perfectly maintain the 100-acre lawn. The maintenance requirements were quite strict. This was, yes, a gracious gift. It was a profound promise, but there was this requirement, this maintenance requirement that came upon you. Here's the requirement. 100-acre lawn. Each blade of grass needed to remain exactly 4 inches in length, and it needed to stand perfectly perpendicular to the ground. And that was your job to ensure that that was the case. And as long as it did that, as long as he maintained a perfect lawn, the house would be yours. And then they handed you the tools to do the job. A ruler, a hand rake, and a pair of fingernail clippers. Each blade of grass needed to be individually cut, individually measured, and individually raked. But as long as he maintained the grass length, the grass position, the promised house would eventually be given to you. So with this promised house always in view, you put your hand to the work of maintaining the lawn. You rake, and you pull out the ruler, and you take out your clippers, always looking to that house, anticipating the day it'll be yours. On your knees, following the rules, straightening, measuring, clipping, straightening, measuring, clipping, straightening, measuring, clipping, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, nonstop, constant work. And the harder you work, the more impossible the task is revealed to be. Head down, blisters all over your hands, knees are sore, hands are aching, work, 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 hundreds and thousands of hours and days and weeks and months. And the harder you work, and the more you lift your eyes and you look at the task ahead of you, the more impossible it seems. It becomes clear that, in fact, this task is impossible. And then hopelessness begins to set in. Bloody knees, blistered hands, arthritis, aching back. You're suddenly very aware of how inept, how weary, and how weak you actually are. And then at just the right time, the homeowner, the benefactor, the landlord, the tycoon, he shows up. He's got a smile on his face. He approaches you in love. He pulls you up off the ground, offering a loving hand, puts you in a chair, gives you a drink and food, puts shade over you, and pulls an industrial-sized lawnmower off the trailer. And in a matter of minutes, perfectly manicures, cuts, and finishes the lawn, does all the work. He finishes the task, which you could never have done, ever, he did perfectly. And you look to this promise, and you realize that the work necessary to receive this promise was never in your hands all along. It was always in his. And he carries you into the house, and you receive the promised blessing. It's the best illustration I could come up with. What do we see in the story? We see a promise, a place to belong. We see a lawn, or a law rather, an impossible work that could not be accomplished in human power. And then we see power. We see a Savior who does the work and fulfills the promise. And that's what we see in our passage today. We see promise, law, and power. Our passage opens in verses 15 through 18, and we see the promise of an inheritance. Right? Paul's talking about how long before the law of Moses was given, God made an unbreakable promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his offspring, which Paul explains to us in our text was actually Jesus Christ. And the law came later, much later, and the law has no power to change God's unbreakable promise. The law can't cancel out or add conditions to God's original grace-based promise. This is the first four verses. We get to the middle part of the text, verses 19 through 25, and we see the purpose of the law. Paul explains, then why the law? It's clear that the law can't save us, so the question is, why did God give it then? Well, Paul says it was added to highlight human sin, to serve as a tutor until the promised Savior arrived. And that's how Paul talks about the law. He talks about the law as a tutor or a guardian. He compares the law to a strict ancient guardian or a tutor. The law's job was never to give life or to make someone permanently righteous. It was to protect, to correct, and to point people to their need for a perfect law fulfiller, Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes our passage this morning in verses 26 through 29 that I read again just a few moments ago, and we just see the power of Christ to do what only he can do. Now that Jesus has come, believers no longer live as children under a strict ruler or a strict tutor. No, rather now through faith, believers are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and the downstream effect of that is beautiful. This is the new identity of the people of God, and Paul concludes that by revealing that faith in Christ, it completely removes the barriers to community that existed within the ancient world and within our world today. Among the people of God, social and ethnic and gender distinctions do not fracture his people, because everyone who is united to Christ is united equally to him. And all who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ now share fully in the promise God made to Abraham, regardless of their background. That's the text. That's the passage. I want us to settle into this a little bit today as we look at the promise of inheritance and the purpose of law and the power of Christ. And if we just kind of step back and look at the big picture, it's very similar to what we've been seeing as Paul continues to pound the nail of the gospel into our hearts and minds. And we learn today just very basically that it's through faith in Christ alone that we receive what God has promised. If I had to summarize my sermon in a couple words, that would be it. Through faith in Christ alone, we receive what God has promised. And as I was looking at this passage this week and kind of just reading it in its fullness, I realized this passage kind of gives us God's master plan of salvation. And we need to see this as we study these passages today, as we study these words. This is the Christian view of history. This allows us to step back and see the whole plan, to see the large picture of God's redemptive work in these few verses that we get to study today. And it produces confidence in us. When we look at these words and we listen to Paul's arguments, it produces confidence, and then it puts hope in our hearts and in our minds day in and day out, because through faith in Christ alone, we receive what God has promised. And so bear with me this morning as we work through. This is a rather technical bit of scripture. We have promise, and we have law, and I normally don't have lots of sermon points. There's a lot of sermon points today, and it might be a little bit over detailed, especially for me. Normally, Jeremy would be the one handling this kind of a passage, and he would do a masterful job, but you got me instead. My job today is to lay out the text to the best of my ability so that you can understand what it is God's saying, and my hope is to create some space in our sanctuary this morning for God to do what he desires to do through the preaching of his word. And so let's let God's word be taught. Let's pay attention this morning to what God has for you. And as we pound on the gospel nail, all the more may that further entrench and deepen our understanding of the gospel and our reverent and faithful response to the gospel. Amen? Okay, three things, and each of my 3 points has 3 or 4 points underneath it. So it's going to be, we're moving fast today, church. I can do it. I can talk fast. As we look at verses 15 through 18, we see the promise of inheritance. That's the first thing I want you to write down, the promise of inheritance. The central point in these four verses here, verses 15 through 18, is that the Sinai covenant, or the covenant that Moses struck with the Lord, is subordinated to the Abrahamic covenant. I read this week, the two are not on an equal plane, for the promise to Abraham came before the law was given to Moses. And this is what Paul is making clear. Jeremy tapped into this a little bit last week. Therefore, the inheritance is received via the promise given to Abraham, not by means of the law given to Moses. And so this is the argument that Paul's making. And so remember, he's writing to a church that had been falling back into law keeping. These Judaizers had infiltrated the churches in Galatia. They were trying to entice these Gentile Christians to get circumcised, to kind of fall back into law observance. And Paul's writing to counter that heresy. And he's saying that circumcision cannot be the pathway to blessing, since circumcision came through the law and the promise came before the law. This is a part of his larger argument. So there's three things I want you to see under the heading of the promise of inheritance. Number one, we have to just remember that God made a promise to a people. It's the first thing I want you to see. God made a promise to a people. We see this in verse 16. Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And so what were the promises made to Abraham? Well, promises of a great nation, promises of a particular land. There was one promise that was spoken to Abraham, but it wasn't just for Abraham, was it? There was many people that were in view when this promise was made. The promise to Abraham, it was to him and his offspring. What do we learn about the offspring? Look at the second part of verse 16. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. And so Paul's making this emphasis of the singular here, offspring or seed. He's referring to Jesus here. And so what's he saying? He's saying that there is a body that is going to be formed, and its identity is going to be determined by its union with Christ. Because we are connected to Christ, then, you and me today are a part of this body. And this is how he concludes his whole argument in verse 29. He says at the very end of our passage today, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This promise that we speak of, that we read of, that we studied this morning, it was for many people. It's for all who will ever be united to Christ by faith, which means as God was speaking with Abraham all those years ago that we read in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, as God was speaking to Abraham all those years ago, he was making promises to Abraham, but he was also making promises to many people as he was having that conversation with Abraham, which means that when God was making his promise to Abraham, he had in his mind all who would come to him by faith throughout salvation history, which means that God had you in his mind as he was speaking and making promise to Abraham all those years ago. It wasn't just a promise to Abraham. It was a promise to all who come to God through faith in Christ and are united with Christ by faith. And so the first thing we see is that God made a promise to a people. Secondly, God's promise, or the promise rather, cannot be set aside or added to. Paul uses the word annulled in the ESV. Look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The NIV puts it this way. He says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And he goes on in verse 17, Paul writes, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying it's not as if the law is a new way that God is going to start dealing with his people. God is not going back on his promise. No, the promise is still in effect. The promise has not been set aside. The promise has not been replaced. And so attempts by the Judaizers and other false teachers to return to the law, they go directly against God. And those actions ignore the ironclad, unchanging promise of God spoken to Abraham and spoken to the people of God. So the promises of God cannot be set aside or added to. And then third, God's inheritance comes through God's promises. That's the third thing Paul wants us to know in this first section. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, It no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the reception of God's inheritance is dependent on the promise-making, promise-keeping character of God. The reception of God's inheritance is not dependent on the law-receiving, law-keeping capabilities of God's people. And there's a thousand ways we could talk about this, and these realities could be sussed out. But you know where my mind went as I thought about this? And I've maybe shared the story of my nephew Alex with you in the past. But I had a nephew who passed away in 2017, Alex Alexander. And Alex was born with a rare neurological muscular disorder that was genetic, and it attacked his body very similar to how Lou Gehrig's disease manifests, except for in his case, it moved much slower from about the age 3, and he died at the age of 22. And by the time Alex was 2 or 3, he could no longer walk, and he had to crawl. By the time he was 5 or 6, he was kind of in a wheelchair. By the time he was 7 or 8, he was on a feeding tube. In the last 10 years of his life, he couldn't verbalize anything because he couldn't create the air to speak. And so he spent the majority of his life in a bed on a Mickey tube or a J-tube and blinking to communicate. So he couldn't do any of the things that we would normally associate with fruitfulness or effectiveness for God. He couldn't go out and evangelize. He couldn't attend Bible studies. He couldn't go to church. He was in constant pain. But can I tell you that Alex had an incredible love for Jesus? Can I tell you that even though that young man couldn't speak, there was a glow to him, an honesty to him, a sincerity to him, a love for the Lord in his life. I got to baptize him when he was a little boy. Couldn't put him in the water, but we got to drag him to the end of the dock and just splash water over his hair. And I think about how devastating it would have been to walk into Alex's room and say, unless you keep the law, you cannot be righteous. Unless you do the commands of the Lord, you cannot be righteous. That is just a lie from the pit of hell that causes the eyes of the saint to go from God to self. That's how we try to become our own saviors. That's a false gospel. It's a me-centered ideology that's anti-gospel. He's done it all. The promise has been made. He keeps and fulfills his promise through his son. We're benefactors of that. And I can't wait for the day when I get to see my nephew in heaven again. You know, the only time he made noise the last 10 years of his life was when he would laugh or cry or cough, when he could force some air out. And it was weird because he lost his ability to speak when he was still like a child. And then he went through puberty. And it was always so weird for me to hear him laugh because it was like, this really deep. And you know, I think all the time, like, I can't wait to hear his voice in heaven. I can't wait to hear Alex's glorified voice when I meet him in heaven. But we see the promise of inheritance. And we're reminded it's through faith in Christ alone, the work of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. It's in faith in Christ alone that we receive what God has promised. Secondly, second thing I'd encourage you to write down, as we look at verses 19 through 25, we look at these 6 verses, we see the purpose of the law. Because you might be asking yourself, okay, then what's the point of the law then? Like, why, if Christ is enough, if the promise of God through his son Christ, if the gospel is enough, then what's the point of the law? Borrowing from Thomas Schreiner here, but here's what Thomas Schreiner has to say. I'm paraphrasing. The law was not given to secure the promise. Instead, it was given to increase transgressions, to show people their sin. That's where the law was given, is what he's saying. Further, the Mosaic law was never intended to be in force forever. It was a temporary custodian until the arrival of the promise. And what's the arrival of the promise? Jesus Christ. Now that faith in Christ has arrived, the era of the Mosaic law has passed away. So, how to say that in another way? Well, God gave the law to represent his moral requirements. He gave it to communicate to his people his moral requirements. And so let's just kind of, for argument's sake, let's just consider the Ten Commandments this morning. These are God's laws, the Ten Commandments. Now, there's more laws, but let's just, for simplicity's sake, consider the Ten Commandments. And God gave us these laws to share his expectations for his people. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, I'll paraphrase, but as we listen to the Ten Commandments, we hear, you shall, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. I hear a lot of you shall. You shall. But when it comes to promise, we hear I will. And God is saying, I will. I will. Genesis 12. His promise to Abraham, 12 verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The onus here, the focus here, is on the work of God. The promise is not of us, but of God. In the law, there's expectations to show us what living up to his standard will require. So I want to share four things for you. Number one, concerning the law that Paul presses into in these verses. Number one, the law was never intended to give life. The law was never intended to give life. Look with me, if you will, at verse 21. Paul writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Said another way, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come through the law, but it didn't. Righteousness has come through the promise. It is not as if the law and the promise are being kind of presented here as two alternative options. That's not what's happening here. It's just the law is unable to give life. I mean, doing good deeds and law keeping cannot give you life. The law was never intended to do that. That's not the purpose of the law. The law has a different purpose. It's a servant with a very unique role to play. So what does Paul say about that? Well, look at the second thing. We see the first purpose of the law is to show us our sin. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? He's asking the question. Well, Paul says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. In other words, Paul is saying, why then was the law given? His answer, it was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. And so the law is this mirror that makes us aware of our sin. It reveals that we are, in fact, breakers of God's law. We have pressed into this for weeks in this sermon series. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he famously writes that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's like a giant measuring stick of perfection that when we get measured up against it, we're aware of how imperfect we are. It's a plumb line that shows us how crooked we are. There's a thousand ways to think about this. And I was thinking about this from a really practical perspective. As you know, I love to go backpacking, and for years I would take young men, and when I was a youth pastor and then men for my church, I would go from Wisconsin and we'd go to Western Montana and go backpack in the Selby Bitterroot Wilderness area. And one year we went back, we were back for like 5 or 6 days, and it was rainy and it was a hard trip. And we were back, you know how it is when you're backpacking or you're camping and you just start dreaming about like fast food. You had so much freeze-dried food, you can't wait for real food. And we're just dreaming about fast food. We had to have a 13-mile hike this day to get out to our cars. And we are back there, and you know, it was before there was like cameras on all of our cell phones. This is back in the early 2000s. And we get in the car and we're beat up and tired and dirty, and we just want Arby's so bad. So we drive straight to an Arby's, and we go in, and we're getting ready to order Arby's, and I run into the bathroom quick to wash my hands, and when I look in the mirror, I'm like, whoa, my hair's crazy, and I have whiskers, I got dirt everywhere, like I just look horrendous, and I wasn't aware of how ugly I was until I looked in the mirror, and it was like this great revealer of what the actual reality was. I kind of had deceived myself since all my friends were dirty, and we kind of had lived in this space for 5 or 6 days. I wasn't quite aware of how far off the mark I had become. And then we go out and we order our food and we're sitting down, and I see a young man that I knew who came into the restaurant, and he walks up to us and he's like, you stink. It's just like, I wasn't even aware that I stunk. And as I think about the law is this perfect standard that reveals to us just how much in need that we are. It shows us our sins. It shows us how far we have fallen from the perfect standard that God has set. The law makes our sin visible. The law exposes the severity of our sin. It makes us aware that sin is a transgression against God. The law was not given to make me holy, but to reveal just how unholy that I am. The law makes us desperate for a savior. The law confronts us with our inability It makes us aware of our need for a Savior, as we're on our hands and knees with a ruler and a rake in one hand and a set of clippers in the other hand, blisters and arthritis, weary, needy, broken, with acres of lawn in front of us. The law tells us you can't do this. How futile then, how futile to hold on to legalism and the works of the law for holiness. What a horrendous and heartbreaking reality to think that through your human effort, apart from the intervention of a gracious God, that somehow you're going to live up to the standard of perfection. It is the grace of God to reveal to us the law, that we know the depravity of our own sin. Because the second purpose of the law is to show us our need. Not just how sinful we are, but to show us how needy we are. Look at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith that was to be revealed. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified not by our own obedience, but by faith in the perfect obedience of Christ. I was having a conversation with a friend recently, and he's trying to put together the spiritual disciplines in his life, and it's wonderful, and I love hearing him talking about the things that he's trying to put in place to keep a healthy pursuit of the Lord, and we're having conversations about that and about when he's doing really well and when he's beginning to struggle, and I could certainly identify with having those seasons where it feels like things are falling in place and seasons in my spiritual life where it feels like I'm drifting or God is far or I'm struggling with acts of obedience. But we are talking about what is required, like what needs to happen, and we just went back to the gospel. It's like before I start putting my hand to the work of the spiritual disciplines that I have in my life, of whether that be reading scripture or fellowshipping or fasting, or whether it be private worship, or whether it be prayer or meditation or whatever my spiritual disciplines are, like the bedrock of our disciplines is the gospel, the finished work of Christ, the love of God given to us through his Son. We had an elder retreat this weekend, and that's how we started our time together. We had to discuss church stuff and business stuff and had to try to figure out some path forward on a few things, and we had a lot of work to do. But as we gathered on Friday, we sat around the table, and we began with the gospel. We talked about the gospel. Yesterday morning, before we put our hand to the work that we had to do, we meditated on the gospel. That was the bedrock upon which we stood. Not to throw the law away, but to know its purpose. We have to know the purpose of the law. Both the promise and the law are of God. We don't need to demean or to demonize the law, but we have to know its purpose. Both point us to Jesus. The law was not given to bestow salvation on the people of God. It was given to convince you of your need for salvation. It drives you to Christ and what he's done for you. And fourthly, the implication of all of this is that those who believe the promise have life. I mean, this is what Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 20, as he was sharing his testimony. Do you remember what he said? Paul, as he's sharing his testimony and he's talking about union with Christ, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is the promise of God revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, where I find new life, abundant life, eternal life. And so we look at the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never to give life. It was to show us our sin. It was to show us our need, to drive us to Jesus where we actually find life. Amen? So through faith in Christ alone, we receive what God has promised. And I was meditating a little bit on the life that God gives us. And I mean, this is obviously the topic for unending conversation. But I was just thinking of if I think about the life that we have in Christ, the life that he gives us, the new life that we receive, the abundant life, the eternal life, the promise of God bestowed upon me, how does that manifest in my life and on the practical level? I read a couple articles about this week and just three simple things. The new life that I have in Christ, it gives me freedom from the past, it gives me power for the present, and it gives me hope for the future. I've been forgiven and redeemed. My sins have been nailed to the cross. And those past things in my life that want to drag me into shame, drag me away from God, pull me into darkness, I've received freedom from those through Jesus. Power for the present, applying the gospel daily to live in the freedom of the gospel, indwelt with the Spirit of God, living in obedience to God, hope for the future. History is secure. We know where history is headed. God has secured all those things. We can have hope and confidence. The law does not give life, but Jesus does. And then finally, we get to the last point. We just see in those last four verses the power of Christ that we've double-clicked on at the beginning of the sermon. The central truth in these last four verses is kind of the culmination of Paul's argument. He's saying that believers are the offspring of Abraham by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. So that's why we can say that when God was speaking to Abraham, he had this people in view, this people in mind, that through union with Christ, through faith in Christ, we become offspring of Abraham. The same truth is communicated in a variety of different ways in these last four verses. Believers are all children of God through faith. They're all one in Christ. So let's take these four verses individually. Four things. Faith in Christ brings sonship. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Faith in Christ brings sonship. I read this week that this is the crucial difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Life under the law was slavery. Life in Christ is marked by the freedom that comes from being God's sons. The rights of sonship belong to both men and women. This word sonship is an intentional word. It comes with the right of inheritance. The Greek word here is a legal term, and it's used in the adoption and inheritance laws of the first century Rome. There's an adoption that's taking place here. I think of what John the Apostle writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's this adoption in view here. God's adopting many sons and daughters to himself. And in so doing, we receive the rights of sonship. Paul uses that term here and in other places as well to refer to the status of all Christians, both men and women, who have been adopted into God's family and now enjoy all the privileges and all of the obligations and all the inheritance rights of God's children. Secondly, faith in Christ brings union with Christ. Look at verse 27. Paul writes, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We've pressed into the doctrine of union with Christ over the last several weeks. We've talked about it at length in previous sermons. Our union with Christ, which comes by faith, is it's a foundational Christian teaching. When we as believers come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually and vitally joined to Jesus. And to be joined to Christ, to be united to him by faith, it means that everything that is true of Christ now becomes true of the believer. His righteousness, his sufferings, his resurrection, his inheritance. And we made the argument several weeks ago that this doctrine, union with Christ, this doctrine forms the very bedrock of Christian identity and salvation. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To put on Christ is to be justified by Christ. His perfect righteousness is credited to you by faith, declaring you not guilty before God, putting you in right standing before the God of the universe. To put on Christ is to be sanctified by Christ. The very life of Christ dwells within you, granting you both the desire and the power to grow in holiness and to overcome sin. To put on Christ is to be adopted by Christ, to share in Jesus' sonship, to become an adopted child of God, and all the benefits that come with that. To put on Christ is to be glorified by Christ, because you are united to the resurrection of Christ. By faith, you're now assured of eternal life and of future glorification. What a beautiful promise. Faith in Christ brings union with Christ. Thirdly, faith in Christ brings unity. That's this verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture of the family of God, the people of God, the community of Christ. The language of unity here, it's not implying that there's no distinctions among people in how these groups should act or interact. No, Paul, in other places in Scripture, provides clear instruction that highlights the distinctions between the people of God and the distinctions in the roles within the community of his people. For example, if you turn to the book of Ephesians, Paul commands bondservants and masters in different ways. He commands husbands and wives in different ways. I read this week that Paul is clearly not advocating the elimination of all distinctions here, but rather he's teaching that old divisions, wrongful attitudes of superiority and inferiority, they're abolished in Christ. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's not taking away the distinctions between men and women, or Jew or Gentile, or rich or poor. What he's saying is you're united, you're joined together into one body, the church. He brings unity. He's not talking about sameness here, but he's teaching unity within diversity. What a beautiful picture. And then finally, the last thing for you today is faith in Christ, as we've been saying all along, brings inheritance. Look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And this is the main focus of his argument. Those who belong to Christ, they are part of Abraham's family by faith. Therefore, they do not need to be circumcised, which again is the occasion of this letter, is Paul writing to address these false teachings, these Judaizers that have infiltrated the Galatian church, try to bring Old Testament law, put that yoke of legalism upon the necks of the Gentiles. And so he's writing with that argument in mind, in this false teaching that had been taking place in Galatia. And so those who are a part of Abraham's family by faith, they don't need to follow the law. They don't need to be circumcised in order to become part of God's people. They're heirs by faith. And the inheritance that they receive, by the way, isn't just about future blessing. It's not just the promise of heaven. But it's the enjoyment of the benefits promised to those who belong to Christ today. I mean, the scriptures are filled with this. For those who come to saving faith in Christ, you go from death to life. You're adopted into the family of God. And the benefits of that today in the life of the believer are rich and beautiful and profound. He promises us life, abundant life, eternal life, and a peace that surpasses all understanding in a world that does not know peace. Those who come to saving faith in Christ, who are adopted into the family, who receive the inheritance of God, we're given a joy that rises above the circumstances of our day. We're given a security in an uncertain time and in an uncertain world. We have an eternal security embedded in the promises of God. Safety and provision. And yes, we're also given promise of the things that await that are beyond our comprehension. I know I've talked about it so much, but I'm so mindful of the last few months of my mom's life. And I know I've shared the story of her so often, And I know I've shared that my mom, in her life, in her journey with Jesus, there she was raised Catholic when she was younger, and so there was a lot of, she felt guilty a lot, like she wasn't doing enough a lot. There was a lot of guilt that was sort of like hardwired into the way she operated and saw the world, and I saw that play out in her spiritual life, and how that manifested for most of her adult life was my mother held church kind of at arm's length. Because I think for her to go, she was just automatically aware of all of her shortcomings, and she wasn't able to drink deeply and bask in the gospel, the grace of the gospel that God offered her. And so she had a tenuous relationship with the church most of her life, and it wasn't until she got cancer and until she was forced to think about these things deeply and meditate on the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that I began to see this profound transformation take place in her life. And she began to she would call me and we'd have these incredible conversations about the implication of the gospel in her life as she was facing death. And in those final days, my dad and I were just talking about this last week. And I know I've shared this so many times, but I'm just so grateful for the way she served our family in her death. Because there was a confidence in her for this promise that awaited her when she would stand in the presence of the living God. And there was the grace of God that had led her to a place of sort of unclasping her grip upon the things of this world. And God, in his grace, revealed to her that those things could not give life. And it turned her face to the gospel and her hope in Christ. And to see her die in absolute peace, with joy, with freedom in her heart, anticipating and hoping the things that were beyond comprehension that awaited her in glory. What a gift. So Paul works through this, right? He talks about the promise of inheritance, the purpose of the law, the power of Christ. Ultimately, he's telling us that through faith in Christ alone, we receive what God has promised. Jeremy put it this way, Pastor Jeremy, in our study this week. His summary of the text was this: because God's promised Because God's promise fulfillment in Christ, because God's promise is fulfilled in Christ, we are his sons and daughters, not slaves to performance. Kathy put it this way. Our right standing with God has nothing to do with following the law and everything to do with faith in Christ. And here's what she wrote. We have everything in him and nothing without him. Through faith in Christ alone, we receive what God has promised. God has life for those who put their trust in him, and peace and joy and security and freedom and provision. His desire is not that you spend your life in slavery to works, but that you pass on from striving to trusting. Rather than running to and finding your identity in works, with a ruler and rake in one hand and fingernail clippers in another, arthritis in your knees, blisters on your hands, rather than running to and finding your identity in works, instead run to and hide in Christ where you can find hope. Here in a minute, we're going to sing a closing song. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Let me read you the lyrics, and I'm going to pray. As you prepare to sing this song to the Lord, may this be the prayer of your heart. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." Would you pray with me?